following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Little by little, I've been working through this Old Testament wisdom book of Ecclesiastes. We started this thing more than a year ago now, and so, you know, every couple months or whatever, we come back to this as I have another opportunity to open it up. And today, we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 20. A few things of review in this book. Ecclesiastes is a wonderfully puzzling book in many ways. So much of the key to understanding it comes in really understanding the kind of book it is. This is Old Testament wisdom literature. Oh man. Sorry about that. This is Old Testament wisdom literature, which means it's a particular kind of writing, like the rest of the Bible. It has certain rules that have to be applied in order to truly understand and interpret the meaning of the text. It cannot be read the same way that we read a letter in the New Testament, or it cannot be read the same way we read Old Testament narrative or stories throughout the whole Bible. It's a different kind of writing. It's wisdom literature. It asks the big questions about how to live well in this world. That's what wisdom literature does in the Old and New Testaments. What does it look like to live well in this world? And in this particular book, the preacher, self-identified preacher, otherwise known as King Solomon, is asking a lot of questions. And so if you remember previous studies through this book so far, you'll know there's a lot of uncomfortable questions being posed to the reader. The preacher is, that's what he's doing. He's trying to press us and push us towards some uncomfortable questions that we have to consider and think about. They're the biggest questions of life. They're the most difficult ones that we can go through our days, day in and day out, getting busy with our business, kind of forgetting to think about, what's this all for anyway? What am I really living for? What's the purpose of life? If everyone dies in the end, what's the point of anything? And you may remember that the preacher also has spent some time test driving different views, different approaches to life, or different philosophies. He's been talking a lot about life under the sun. He's been talking in earlier chapters about what it's like to live as if life under the sun is all there is. In other words, he's test driving atheism in a lot of ways. And now every now and then he chimes in as he offers some commentary, offers some occasional conclusions, some hints, and that's what we're going to see today. These are literary principles that we need to keep in mind and remember as we keep going through the text of Ecclesiastes. So let's just read our passages. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Let me read this. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is God's word. This passage is largely about money. Are we allowed to talk about that? It's kind of one of those sensitive subjects. We can talk about a lot of things that we're supposed to do with our time and things we're supposed to think. Here's how you should think. You're thinking wrong over here. Think differently in this way, but don't, we probably shouldn't touch money. It's a pretty personal, sensitive thing. Are we allowed to go there? When God's word goes there, can we talk about it? I think there are three things, at least, that the preacher would want us to really think through this morning. First, he's asking, it's not just about money, by the way, there's more going on. He wants us to look to consider the pursuit of justice. Secondly, the pursuit of riches. And thirdly, the pursuit of God. He's pushing us to really think through decisions we make in this life, ways we think about these things in this life, and what we're really living for. So again, it's nothing really new or different from the other material in this book so far. It's the same kind of stuff, but he's asking us or pressing us to think through the pursuit of these different things: justice, riches, and God himself. So first, the pursuit of justice. You look at verses 8 and 9. Read 8 and 9 again. And recognize how timely these verses are. I mean, think about this. It's a very present reality for us today. I love it when people say that the Bible is kind of outdated and we just need, it's like it's yesterday's news. It's from a different time. We need to get on the right side of history. Man, that can only be said by someone who doesn't actually know anything about what's in the Bible. Like, open it up and read it. Look at these verses. If you see in a province, if you see in an established civilization with a government, in other words, if you see oppression of the poor and the violation of justice, do not be amazed at the matter. Have we seen any of that lately? I mean, holy yikes. It's a crazy time for our nation, and so violations of justice are not unfamiliar to us. And the preacher begins, as he's kind of coaching us on what wise living looks like, the first thing he says is, if you see stuff like that, don't be amazed at the matter. In other words, don't be surprised. I mean, look around. There's bad stuff happening. The George Floyd situation was bad. A lot of responses to that are bad. There's just bad stuff. Bad stuff everywhere. What do we do? Well, the preacher says, first and foremost, I mean, are you surprised? Does this surprise you? Here's a good summary of this chunk of the text. It takes a certain kind of mind to think that world peace can be ushered in if we all hold hands and think happy thoughts. Arms are for hugging, and visualizing world peace is thought by some to be having quite an impact. But look around. Look at the newspapers. Look at the news headlines online. Men are oppressed all the time. The wise are not amazed or embittered when it happens. The problem goes all the way up, but also remember that the king is as dependent upon agriculture as anyone else, and that's the preacher's point there at the end of verse 9. People are often surprised by violations of justice. We just can't even believe it. I can't believe justice has been violated. I am dumbfounded that those people hurt those people. Why would they do such a thing? And the preacher helping us, again, he's helping us think through wise living. He's reminding us to not be that surprised, or he's telling us to not be that surprised. One Old Testament scholar expounds on the preacher's point here. Listen to this. He says, today, especially in the West, that's you and I, people seem to be surprised, even shocked, when they run into examples of oppression or of criminal behavior by representatives of the state. Most people in the West operate with the belief that people are basically good. And as a result, such corruption surprises them. That's just one of those assumed tenets of secular thought. People are basically good. My own brother-in-law believes this, and at one point we were talking about this. He believes, you know, we're born into this world as kind of moral blank slates. We're born basically good. He'd be okay with me sharing the story, by the way. We're close. We like to talk about these things. He has kids the same age as ours, and this was some years ago when our kids were kind of entering that age of having the ability to outwardly express their naughtiness. So he openly admitted the struggle he was having in his mind. On the one hand, I believe people are basically good. So what goes wrong? Well, it's our environment. There's bad things in our environment that affect us a certain way. And then we, you know, that's how we learn to make bad choices. Or maybe it's education. Our education isn't up to snuff. And if it were better, then we would make better choices. Okay, but it's hard. It's hard to think through that and justify all of that when you've got a two-year-old acting like a two-year-old and who taught him to do those things. St. Augustine famously said, it is the weakness of an infant's limbs, not his will, that is, its innocence. Which is, it's kind of a mouthful, but he's right. Augustine says, we always talk about how infants are innocent. They can do no wrong. Augustine's point is, the cause of their innocence or the foundation of it is the weakness of that infant's limbs, not the weakness of the infant's will. And if you spend any time with infants as they grow, you'll see the will. And you'll know, like, the only reason my near two-year-old, Gabe, has not punched my lights out yet is because he's not strong enough to. It's not because he hasn't wanted to. It's because he cannot physically do it. There's a weakness to his limbs that is what is the basis of his innocence, not his will. And so we live in this world where people think that we're born basically good. And so if you walk around not challenging that assumption, thankfully my brother-in-law was challenging it. He was recognizing the tension or the conflict. But if you never challenge that assumption, then of course you're going to be a little freaked out when you see people hurting other people. They're not supposed to do that. We're basically good. What's wrong? You've got to come up with an explanation for the injustice. And I tell my brother-in-law, you know, I'm over here in kind of the Christian framework. The water's fine. This makes sense of it. Why don't you just step on over and see that there are answers here that provide really good perspective on all of this. Anyway, the Old Testament scholar continues, most people in the West operate with the belief that people are basically good, so corruption surprises them. Solomon has a realistic view of human nature. He recommends that we should share that view. Corruption should not surprise us. Solomon does not mean for us to infer from this that we ought not to take steps to punish corrupt and abusive officials, not take steps to put it right, not fall into indifference. He's not advocating complacency in the face of evil, but he does want his readers to be realistic. In a vain world, you will never get rid of all corruption. Why are people so often amazed at the matter? Why are people so often surprised by injustice? I think we can take this even a little bit further, given the preacher's test driving of different types of worldviews and philosophies and ways of thinking. I want to teach you guys a new question. It's a very important question, and I'll teach it to you as a new question, and then I'll tell you that it's not a new question, and you already know it, and you learned it a long time ago because it's built into our humanity. Are you ready? It's a very important question. It's three words, very easy to remember, but universally important. By what standard? Everybody say that. By what standard?
By what standard?
By what standard? This is an extremely important question when it comes to issues of justice and right and wrong and morality. And I think the preacher would want us to really reflect on this, especially if we zoom out and see his greater argument about life under the sun being all there is. If life under the sun is all there is, can these theories really hold up? Can we really live with any kind of meaning in this world? Preacher's answer is no, but we need to wrestle with it. This is a question that you didn't have to learn. It's built into our humanity because we are made by God in God's image, and we live in a God-made universe. In other words, we live in a moral universe where justice is a real thing, not a human construct. And so by what standard is a question that's built into the fabric of our being. Now, you can deny God's existence. You can live any, you can follow any religion you want, any worldview you want. You can be a secularist, but you still have this question built into you. And proof, the proof is in the pudding. Look at the news. Look at the reactions to injustice is proof that this question is built into humanity, even a humanity that rejects the reality of God. And it's a question you didn't have to learn, even though I'm kind of talking about it as if I'm teaching it to you now. You were asking this question when you were a kid on the playground, getting into a little skerfuffle with other kids. When you got it, when kids get into arguments on the playground, this is the question they're asking, essentially. Now, they may not be saying the words, by what standard, but they're saying, who says? Or they're saying, you shouldn't do that. And then there's an appeal to, well, why? I can do what I want. No, that's against the rules. There's an appeal to some higher standard outside of ourselves to make sense of decisions we make. And this is why this question is so important. It gets to the roots of our thinking. This question gets to where someone is standing. Why are we so outraged by violations of justice? I'm going to throw some big words at you. Do our presuppositional foundations support our outrage against injustice? Or do our presuppositional assumptions or foundations provide a basis for our outrage? In other words, what are we assuming? This universe is an accident. There is no purpose behind it. We are highly evolved communities of bacteria that are smart, smarter than the other guys. And when we die, we rot. And there's no standard for morality universally outside of human experience because we're just on a spinning ball through space aimlessly and it's all going to burn up someday anyway. So love your neighbor. It's very evident that we all believe in human rights. If you're outraged by what happened to George Floyd, I know, I think on purpose here at New Life, we don't talk very often, very specifically about current events and things like that. We want to stick to God's word. So allow me to just go about that far. And of course, we're springing right out of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is what the text is talking about. If you are a little bit or a lot of bit outraged by what happened to George Floyd, that means you believe in human rights, as does the rest of humanity. We fight for human rights. We tear things down, hoping to make a statement about human rights. Whether or not that's a good strategy is a different question. But why don't we think about this for a minute? Where do human rights come from? Why are we so convinced that humans have innate value and dignity? Now, as a Christian, I can answer that with a reasonable, coherent justification for these views. But the preacher's has been test driving different ways of thinking. And he's pressing us to ask these questions. Russian philosopher Vladimir Solovyov, anybody know him? I don't know if I'm saying that right. Vladimir says this. He's sarcastically summarized the ethical reasoning of secular thought like this. Man descended from apes, therefore we must love one another. You can see the second clause does not follow from the first. There is a disconnect. If you say you don't believe in God, if you say life under the sun is all there is, as the preacher has been test driving, if you say that, but you do believe that the rights of every person are a real thing, and that we have a requirement to care for the weak and the poor, then you're actually still holding on to Christian beliefs, whether you admit it or not. You're borrowing from the Christian worldview. We should look, you know, why should you look at love and hate? Love and hate, both parts of life, both very much realities in our world, both rooted in our human nature. And why should you choose one as good and reject the other as bad? Where do you get the standard to do that? If life under the sun is all there is and there's no God or supernatural reality, then there isn't any real standard that can do that. We're just working with our preferences and our opinions, and who says yours is better than mine? Now, on the other hand, Christianity provides this basis for human rights and dignity. Christianity says we're not merely highly advanced animals. Christianity says we're made by God in his image, and therefore we have infinite dignity and value. All people everywhere have infinite value and dignity and worth. And this dignity is intrinsic to who we are, because we're all stamped with the imago Dei, the image of God. And more, that Christian worldview, those foundational beliefs are going the way of the dinosaurs. And so we've still got, I mean, if we're going to be thinking people here, we've still got to come up with some kind of system, some kind of way to make sense of our outrage against injustice and a belief that we ought to be rectifying it or working towards that. When you remove God, you remove the very ground you stand on to call anything evil with any real meaning. Is this a moral universe? Is there something beyond the sun? If so, we have this reasonable justification for our outrage at injustice, violations of justice. And given what we know about human nature, also informed by what the Bible says, as the preacher is telling us here, we're not going to be that surprised by it either. We're going to see it, and we're going to be like, oh yeah, that stinks, but it makes sense. It makes sense given what we know about ourselves in this world and the fall and the effects of sin running rampant everywhere. But what if this is not a moral universe? What if there really is nothing beyond the sun? What if Richard Dawkins is right? Dawkins is a leading voice for all things secular. And here's his description of reality. At the bottom, our universe contains, here's what he says, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, in that universe, which is the universe more and more held and believed by secular thought or society today, in that universe, what even counts as a violation of justice? By what standard? Who gets to say? Who says? Who's the authority that says that, who gets to call it that, and then demand certain things in return? Nonetheless, the preacher coaches us on wise living, and wise living demands that we be realists. Realists. Don't be amazed at the matter. Life in this broken, fallen world, lived before a holy, righteous God, will involve plenty of injustices until the day the real king returns and puts all things right. That's just what's going on. So I think the preacher recognizes that there is a universal human thirst for justice. And the reason that's there is, as the preacher knows, and as we would say here, that universal thirst for justice is built into us because we're made by God and we live in this world. Deny him if you want. You want justice. You want checks and balances. You want wrongs to be put right. And so do I. And so the question that the preacher has been grappling with throughout this book is, how are you going to make sense of that? We all know that that's our situation. How are you going to make sense of it? How can you account for it? Secondly, the pursuit of riches, verses 10 through 17, the pursuit of riches. Now, this is where the preacher really hones in on money. Certainly, money can be really a core part of a lot of injustice as well, as he was just talking about. But listen to this. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Huh. I want to give you a very important principle that comes straight out of this line, right out of this verse. In verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves money, what's he talking about there? He's talking about idolatry. He's talking specifically about the idolatry of money, idolizing money. But we can zoom out and see a more general principle here about idolatry. Excuse me. In general, he who loves money, idolatry, will not be satisfied with money, underdelivers. Idolatry underdelivers. That's something worth remembering if you're the kind of person who likes to remember things. Idolatry underdelivers, or idols underdeliver. That's what he's saying. He who loves money, idolatry, will not be satisfied with money. That satisfaction they crave is not going to be met. What they're looking for is not going to be found. This idol doesn't deliver what they're hoping to get. It idolatry underdelivers. Make sense? While the preacher is focused specifically on the issue of money and wealth and material possessions, we can see, as I said, we can zoom out and see a more general theme here of the failure of lesser gods. Here's a summary offered by a scholar. Listen to this. Lust always demands more, and then still more. We see that in verses 10 through 17. But as Solomon teaches us here, you can't take it with you. This well-worn cliche is ignored as often as it is spoken, and frequently by the same people. Men who build empires frequently find themselves holding a grizzly bear by the ears. The more they do, the less they are able to do. The more control they amass, the less control they have. The more power they acquire, the more powerless they feel. This is because of the vanity of increase. The futility of silver and gold has a life of its own. A man may work hard to acquire money, only to discover at the end of the day that it was the money that really acquired him. In Counterfeit Gods, an excellent little book on the idolatry of money and power, Tim Keller writes about a tragic string of suicides that followed the global economic crisis that started in 2008. It's worth checking out. I'll spare you the details, but he described five or six extremely powerful, extremely wealthy, and prominent men who ended their lives, all in a pretty short window of time. Why? To such powerful men, money was everything. Money was God. It had power over them, and this lesser God could not deliver what they were really looking for, because as soon as it was stripped, as soon as it was threatened, it took with it any sense of meaning to keep living. What do I have if I don't have this? And now not all of us are going to struggle with the idolatry of money, but you can fill in the blank and ask that same question. If fill in the blank is stripped from me, what reason would I have to even keep going? The preacher is identifying practical problems with money as well. Problems with the pursuit of riches as a be-all, end-all lifestyle. So here's a few things he says. In verse 11, we're told that other people will try to take it from us. Wealth attracts a circle of dependence. Have you noticed that? Those of you who have money, the more money you have, the more, I mean, people. There's people that get involved. And not just families, but as soon as you have a Fortune 500 company under your belt, then there's a lot. There's a lot that has to be overseen. Number two, it will keep us up at night. This fascinates me. I love this book. Ecclesiastes is sometimes a head scratcher, but this is a really interesting point he's making in verse 12. It keeps us up at night, this pursuit of money. But why? It's not what you think. Hard workers sleep well, says the preacher. The lazy and rich don't sleep well. But it's not because they're up all night stressed about life. The preacher says it's because their gluttonous diet gives them a tummy ache. That's what he says. You're rich and you're lazy and you're not working hard in the field. Whether you eat little or much, you sleep well after a good day's work. But no, you rich, luxurious lifestyle person, you're not really eating well and you're getting a tummy ache and It's not good for your health. Anyway, I mean, these are practical things that the preacher's talking about. This is wisdom literature. Practical things to think about, as well as the really, really big picture questions. Then verse 13 to 17, there's the vanity of losing it all. And this really is the big one. It may be here today, but gone tomorrow. Those late CEOs and you know, those men that Keller described know this all too well. It may be here today and gone tomorrow. And ultimately, it'll be gone either way. The preacher's point is summarized by Martin Luther pretty well like this. Luther says, God permits the very riches in which people trust to bring about the ruin of those who own them. It's a lesser God, and it'll destroy you. These verses remind us of the breathness of life. The author of this book has been talking about the breathness of life, the brevity of it. As he came, verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. You can't take it with you. Now, students of the word, these words are going to remind you of similar thoughts expressed elsewhere in Scripture, like Job chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, which in many ways is a chunk of Scripture that is very parallel to Ecclesiastes 5, where Paul says, we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of the world. And it's in that passage, in that context, where if you scroll down a couple verses later, he's warning of the dangers of idolizing money. Why do we live as if this world is really all there is? Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? It's told in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Jesus says, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. At first glance, that ought to stop all of us in our tracks because all of us are very, very rich. You may not think you're rich, but you're pretty rich. I mean, if you zoom out, I say zoom out a lot. It's one of my favorite phrases. If you zoom out and look at the world, not just the world in present tense, but the world in terms of human history throughout the ages, we're all pretty rich people because we have what we need most of the time. Some of us struggle, but we have resources even for when we're struggling. So Jesus says to us, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. In that passage, Jesus is offering us an important warning. He doesn't say that it's a sin to be rich. People sometimes mistake that teaching as if that's kind of the moral of the story. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not that all individual rich people are somehow bad. Because you can't say the flip side. You can't say that all individual poor people are good. Jesus is saying that there's something radically wrong with all of us, but money has a particular power to blind us to it. And so when Jesus called that rich young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve, we're told. Because money was for this rich young ruler what the Father was to Jesus. Money was the center of his identity. To lose his money would have been to lose himself. I suspect he's not unlike some of those men in that tragic string of suicides in 2008. Do you rule your money, or does your money rule you? And friends, this is a question I ask myself. This is a question all of us need to think carefully about. The real problem that the preacher is warning us about is chasing after money or anything really with your whole self, as if that is really the only thing that matters to you. In the end, the danger is craving the gifts rather than the giver. In other words, the fundamental problem here is idolatry. This is all over the Bible. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, you can finish it probably, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Jesus was pressing you to ask that question. Where is your treasure? What's most important to you? It's the same question that the preacher is asking us before that better preacher came, right here in Ecclesiastes 5. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. in Sheboygan, where we used to live, in one of the local coffee shops. I'm watching my watch. I got to make sure I don't go off on too many of these rabbit trails. Stay with me. There was a tip jar. It's good to put a buck or two in the tip jar, right? You guys know that, at a coffee shop. Anyway, there's a tip jar at a local coffee shop in Sheboygan that I frequented. And the tip jar, they always put some funny thing on it, some funny message. And one day I walked in and it said on the tip jar, it said something like, "The Bible says money is the root of evil, so put it here," which is funny. And I was at the counter getting my coffee and I put a dollar in and I said, you know, got all smart on him. I was like, you know, it actually doesn't, the Bible doesn't say that. That's 1 Timothy 6:10. It actually says that it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's often misquoted. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, no, no. Paul, consistent with Jesus, consistent with the preacher in Ecclesiastes and the whole rest of the Bible, he's not talking about one particular thing being evil in itself. He's talking about the love or the lust after that thing. And so I just went on this whole spiel explaining it to this, you know, this high school barista who just, she said something like, "Oh yeah, I guess that it does say that, doesn't it?" And she didn't care. So they definitely didn't change the tip jar after that. Anyway, idolatry underdelivers. An idol is anything or anyone that we build our lives on or upon instead of our Creator. And like the preacher, usually our idols are good things in themselves. Back in chapter 2, the preacher in detail described a lot of his own idolatry, and he listed a lot of things that he had been going after. And here he's warning us about the dangers, particularly of money. But you'll notice that usually these idols, whatever they are good things in and of themselves. It's not that money is the root of all evil. These are good things in and of themselves, but they become ultimate things for us. They get elevated too high. And as soon as they're in that place, in our hearts, where your treasure is, your heart is also, as soon as they're elevated that high, that's when we start to ask more from those things than they are able to give us. Money, give me my sense of existential meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment. Give me a sense of purpose. Give me a happy life. And it's going to underdeliver. Whether it's money or whether it's a particular relationship or whether it's your image or your reputation or whether it's family or whatever it is, these are good things. They're things to be celebrated. In fact, we can see them, as the preacher will tell us in a few verses, we can see them as gifts. They're gifts. But when we take those gifts and they become more important to us than the giver himself, that's when we're in trouble. And brothers and sisters, that's the default state of humanity. This isn't a problem that some of you are going to struggle with, and some of you have figured this out. This is humanity 101. This is our default state spiritually. We are worshipers. We're made worshipers. Our worship didn't stop at the fall of man. It was redirected. We stopped worshiping our Creator, and we started worshiping ourselves ultimately. That's why Romans chapter 1 describes our idolatry as worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. In other words, building our lives on or upon the gifts rather than the giver. You don't have to be a religious person to worship. Non-religious people worship every day. What are we worshiping? What are we building our lives on? What are we living for? That's really the bigger picture that's going on here. What do you do when you have all the money you thought you ever wanted and still it's not enough? That's where you'll end up. And that's the preacher's warning here. Our dissatisfaction with this life should push us back to God, not away from Him. If all the pleasures under the sun cannot satisfy our souls, then we need to look beyond the sun. If money will not leave us truly satisfied, then we need to look to something beyond money. We need to look to a higher source, or a more fundamental source. This is why, to quote Augustine again, I love this quote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You're restless. You're going to live your entire life restless until you finally turn to your Creator and find your rest in Him, the one who actually will satisfy. On a similar vein, C.S. Lewis noted, most people, if they really learn to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, they desire, they want acutely something that cannot really be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but it's a trick. I'm adding my own stuff here to Lewis. He didn't say it's a trick, but that's what he's saying. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but it's a trick. They never quite keep their promise. Idolatry under-delivers. What do we want ultimately? Meaning, purpose, true and lasting happiness, fulfillment. If we're left with nothing but emptiness when we look to ourselves and to our world and to money or anything else, then we have to look elsewhere. We have to recognize that there's only one who can truly give us these things, and he does so with a reconciled relationship with him. And so that's what we'll turn finally this morning, the pursuit of God. This is great. This is the preacher giving us a little something he gives us along the way in Ecclesiastes. There are not many of these nuggets in the book. There's a lot of discomfort. There's a lot of questions and pushing, and you're kind of squirming in your seat, having to think about some of these bigger realities of life. And then every now and then the preacher takes a step back, and it's almost like he turns to the audience and he gives you a piece of his mind. He gives you a bit of what he's talking about, a bit. He's giving you the answer. Verses 18 and 20, this is wisdom literature. We are warned against living for money as if money were really our true Lord and Savior. There's a better way to handle material wealth in this world. And it's really all about our perspective. We can actually find, quote, enjoyment in all the toil with which we toil under the sun, the few days of the life that God gives. Note the emphasis. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power is for their enjoyment, to accept their lot and rejoice in his work. This is the gift of God. Students of the word, we would be incredibly foolish to miss the author's very clear, very direct, very obvious point here. Three different times in just these two verses, the preacher makes reference to God as giver. The giver of gifts, wealth, money, material things, and everything else we can enjoy in this life. All of it is given to us by God, including our life itself. And so for the preacher, wise living means, at least in terms of money and possessions and everything else, it means recognizing the real source of all of it. Is it you? Did you earn it? Is this why money is sometimes a sensitive thing to talk about with people? It's mine. I worked hard. Maybe you did. But if you really peel back the layers and get down to the bottom, the core of who you are and the core of what this is all about and the kind of life you've been allowed to live, is it yours, really? Did you earn it? Did you deserve it? Did you make it happen? Or do you see what you have as a gift? A provision. More and more, that is the Christian's perspective. The Christian takes credit for nothing, not the money he has, nor the salvation he's been given itself. Some important words from Tim Keller. This is in his book on the Gospel of Mark. He's talking about that rich young ruler story. These are reflective diagnostic questions for us to consider. Let these sink in. Here's what he says. How do you know that money isn't just money to you? Here are some of the signs. You can't give large amounts of it away. You get scared if you might have less than you're accustomed to having. You see people who are doing better than you, even though you might have worked harder or might be a better person, and it gets under your skin. And when that happens, you have one foot in the trap. Because then it's no longer just a tool, it's the scorecard. It's your essence, your identity. No matter how much money you have, though it's not intrinsically evil, the money itself, It has incredible power to keep you from God. That's precisely what happened with that rich young ruler who wasn't willing to give it up. Are you able to see that tendency or danger in yourself? Reframe your thinking. Reframe your mind. What you have is not your own, really. All is gift. A Christian is someone who has turned to God, the Father, in faith through Christ, recognizing that all he has is a gift, everything from his money to his very salvation. He earned and deserved none of it. I love this quote. I think it filters through the New Life website. I think it's there somewhere. I think it's Jonathan Edwards, maybe. I don't remember, but it was something like this. The Christian contributes nothing to his salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. And that's the Christian's perspective. I contribute nothing. I take credit for nothing. The whole Bible really is about God and about his gifts that he gives to his people, a people who deserve none of it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's by grace you've been saved. This isn't religion. This isn't traditional works-based religion. You're not saved on the basis of how good you've been. By grace you've been saved, Paul says, through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. All is gift. The greatest gift of all is God himself, in the person of Jesus, who gave himself for you to save you. And when you turn to him, when you realize that everything else in your life is a gift too, you're actually able to start enjoying them, because you're not going to be ruled by them anymore. If you lost everything in a scary economic crisis, it wouldn't ruin you, because it wasn't the thing in the first place that was providing you with your very sense of meaning and purpose in life. It was a gift. And it was cool while you had it. And now life is a little scary that it's taken away, but you're going to make it through because you're standing on a much more solid ground, a much more solid foundation than that. You're standing on the rock himself. The preacher's point here is that the more you realize this, the more, in these last verses in chapter 5, he's saying the more you realize this, the more you're actually truly and genuinely able to enjoy the things you have, because they won't be the things that are supposed to give you eternal meaning and satisfaction. You're not asking too much of temporary things, only to be dissatisfied. You've repented of your idolatry. You've turned to your true security and identity in Christ. And so the rest of it can actually be enjoyed for what it is: gifts. So one scholar writes, when a man receives what God gives, and only then he may thoroughly enjoy himself. His portion is sweet when it is received as a gift. Another, the man who fears God realizes that he does not deserve more, he deserves less. So whatever he does have, he takes delight in it as a gift from God. Christianity seeks to destroy money or any other created thing as the god of our hearts. And so we can sing with that great Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. So these are big things for us to think about. Can we be thinking about them? This isn't a one-time deal. I think the preacher would be very disappointed with us if we read his book and then shoved it aside and moved on with life. He wants us to feel a little uncomfortable for a while. So let yourself be in that discomfort and really introspectively think through where you are with the Lord, what's truly in your heart as your treasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to do those very things today. I thank you for each one here. I thank you for this church family. I thank you for this group of people who do not have it all together, who often, like me, chase after lesser gods. Help us to see that tendency. Help us to see the particular areas in our lives where we're doing that. And help us to, by your Spirit working, help us to think more clearly about these things. Lead us by your grace. into a heart of repentance. Help us to turn from idols and turn to you, recognizing that you are the only one who will truly satisfy, and also recognizing that you were after us all along. It's you who are chasing us down. It's you who are pursuing us with your love. Thank you for this great salvation that has been achieved for us. And help us to rest in that today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.